Okay, if you would open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Over the past few weeks, you know that we have been looking at this theme of the resurrection as there were some in the Corinthian congregation who objected to the idea of a bodily resurrection. It was something that went against Greek philosophy. It was something that went against pagan religion and beliefs. As we've shared, these belief systems held that the body was the prison house of the soul. It was something to be escaped from in death. It wasn't something to be chained to in the life to come. And so Paul has been arguing, showing them the necessary connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, and that this is actually a good thing. Well, this morning, Paul continues to kind of unpack that by now talking about the nature of the resurrection body. And this is something that I'm sure all of us, just like the Corinthians, have questions about. We wonder, what will our bodies be like in the resurrection? Now, we don't have the same kind of objection to the resurrection of the body as the Corinthians did, but nevertheless, we have questions about it. And this morning, in what is the most comprehensive passage dealing with this particular subject, Paul addresses this issue of the nature of the body in the resurrection. And so our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49, and I ask that you give honor to the reading of God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the dust, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the great hope that it gives to us. We're so grateful for your grace in our lives and ask that even now you would cause your word to really spring forth in our hearts, bearing much fruit, bringing great hope and encouragement and understanding to us. Please bless your people and bless me as I proclaim your word, that I do it in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, back in Jesus' day, there was a group of religious leaders, teachers in Israel called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, like the Corinthians, but though for different reasons, didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, there is a fascinating conversation that takes place in Matthew's gospel where some of the Sadducees, they approach Jesus and they try to trick him. And so they give him this scenario, followed up by a question. It's a hypothetical scenario. But they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, that the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Well, he goes on to say that man died and then his brother took her as a wife and had no children. Then that man died and his brother took him as a wife, all the way down through seven men. So this woman had seven husbands and had no children with any of these husbands. And so he asks, or the Sadducees asks, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as her wife. Now you can hear kind of the sarcasm, and many of you are familiar with the story. We went through the Gospel of Matthew previously, but you hear the sarcasm dripping from their lips, thinking that they have caught Jesus in an unanswerable position. Well, in response, Jesus says to them that when they rise from the dead, they will not marry or be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels. And this, of course, makes sense, since, as we know, one of the primary functions of marriage is in order to bear children and then raise those children in the context of the family so that they would come to know the Lord. So in heaven, there is no need for that. And so there is no marriage. There is no being given in marriage in heaven. But then Jesus goes on to say something else, something that is fascinating and something that is really encouraging. Talking about resurrection and life in heaven, he says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage of the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Now, what's fascinating about that is that, well, at the burning bush, when God said this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. Moreover, when Jesus is telling to the Sadducees, they've been dead for roughly 2,000 years. And yet, he says he is the God of the living, meaning they're still alive. And not only are they alive, but this is the fascinating thing. Abraham is still Abraham. Isaac is still Isaac. And Jacob is still Jacob, which means we maintain our identities after death. We don't become different people. It's not like, you know, we're just, you know, kind of like, you know, just this sort of mass. But we're still the individuals we are now. And this is one of the fascinating things to consider about life in the future state. But, you know, when I read that story, part of me wished that the Sadducees had asked Jesus some other questions. Lord, in the resurrection, how old are we going to be? If a baby dies as a baby, is that person going to be a baby for eternity? Or if a person dies when they're 90 years old, is that person 90 years old for eternity? Moreover, or maybe, you know, I've heard this, maybe we're all going to be kind of like, you know, that age which Jesus was when he died, roughly 33 years old. That, are we all going to be like 33 years old, Jesus, how we would be then? And moreover, what are our bodies going to be like? If I'm 5'10", 185, am I going to be like 5'10", 185 in heaven? Or am I going to be the optimal me? Like how are we going to be in our resurrection bodies? And it's these are questions that I think all of us have. I mean, I've had them asked me so many times, and of course, I've wondered them as well. Well, even though these sort of questions aren't answered in our passage here, like I said, would have been kind of fun if the Sadducee had asked Jesus that question. But here in our passage, Paul does answer some other questions about the resurrection body as he continues to unpack this truth of a future resurrection. And we find these questions in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, those, of course, are logical questions. But like Jesus' response to the Sadducees, Paul knows that these questions aren't asked in sincerity. Jesus knew that about the Sadducees. Paul knows that about the Corinthians. And so it's almost like the Corinthians saying, oh, yeah, then so there's this resurrection. Okay, what's the resurrection body going to be like then, huh? Why don't you answer that one? And Paul knows this. And I mean, we've kind of marveled at Paul's patience with this incredibly immature congregation throughout this letter, repeatedly affirming his love for them, endearingly referring to them as brothers time and again, even as he's rebuking them for very sinful behavior. Here Paul just says, you foolish person. It's like, really? The word that is used here speaks of a refusal to see things from God's perspective. That's what this word for foolish means. There is this refusal on your part to see things the way God sees them from his perspective. And so to help them see his perspective, Paul employs a very simple and familiar analogy beginning in verse 36, that of a seed becoming a plant. So he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. What he's saying is that the seed is not what it will be, but the seed houses something. The seed contains something. As the seed is put in the ground and it dies, it germinates, we would say. And from there, it grows into something that is far different from what it was in its initial form as a seed. And this is something that is such a common aspect of the natural world that I think we lose sight of just how marvelous that is. Now, those of you who love to plant, like my mother-in-law does, I don't think that you ever lose sight of that. It's fascinating to you. I mean, in our home, I don't remember the last time we bought those annual flowers that you plant in your garden and in your flower bed. Because every year, my mother-in-law, she just harvests the seeds from flowers and just then grows them in plants and replants them the following year. She has taken seeds that come from palm trees and planted them all over our property in places where you shouldn't plant a palm tree. And so I've had to rip it out when it's like this big. We have a peach tree in our yard that came from a peach that she ate, put the seed in the ground, and we get about 100 peaches a year off of this one tree. She's got a very, very green thumb, but it's this it's fascinating that this seed grows into something that is so different. Something so unspectacular becomes something that is so incredible and so spectacular. Well, Paul is saying it's that same reality that serves as the basis for our understanding of the resurrection body. As what something is, even something that is completely unspectacular, like a seed, does not mean that that's what it will be. As it can become something incredibly beautiful, like a flower, delicious, like a piece of fruit, spectacular, like a giant palm tree or a redwood. It can become this. What it is not necessarily what it will always be in that same form. It's the same thing, but it's in a different form. It's like, remember, you know, when you're like in second grade and you have the cocoon, the caterpillar that becomes a cocoon, and then you watch it emerge as a butterfly. It starts off as this very unspectacular sort of hairy, crawling, earthbound creature. And it becomes this beautiful, silky, elegant butterfly. It's still the same thing. It's not like there was a bait and switch where somebody came along and took that caterpillar out and then wrapped a butterfly in there. It's the same thing. It just became something else in its form. That's what Paul's saying about the resurrection body. That the body is a certain way now, but it will be different then. Because God has built this into his creation. It's not all. As Paul goes on, tells us something else that is obvious to everyone. That there are different kinds of bodies and there are different kinds of flesh, so that there's one kind of flesh of humans and another for animals and another for birds and another for fish. And so my flesh is not like my Labrador Retriever's flesh, nor is it like a stingray's flesh, nor is it like an eagle's flesh. But there are these different kinds of flesh, all different kinds, and yet there are, it's still considered flesh. And in like manner, he says there are earthly bodies, meaning bodies fit for earth. And there are heavenly bodies, meaning there are bodies fit for heaven. See, what he's saying is that our bodies are fit for the particular type of environment we've been created to live in. So a dolphin has been given a certain type of flesh to live in the open ocean. And a falcon has been given a certain type of flesh to live and soar in the sky above. That's the environment it lives in. And we've been given these bodies to live in the environment which God intends for us to live in. And in the future, in the resurrection, we will be given a body, a glorified body that will be fit perfectly for heaven so that it will be fit for that world to come. A natural world. A new heavens and a new earth which we will occupy. See, as Paul says, the glory of the one is different from the glory of the other. And then to further highlight this, he points to the varying degrees of glory among the various luminaries of the sky. As the glory of the sun is different from the glory of the moon, which is different from the glory of the stars, each of which vary in their own degree of glory. And so all through creation, we can see that things change like a seed into a plant or a tree or a flower, and we can see that there are all different kinds of flesh from a bird and a fish and an animal and a person, and we can see that there are these various luminaries with varying degrees of glory, all of which is to say, this is the way God has designed it. This is just observable in creation. We see all of these truths woven into creation, and this is the way it is for the resurrection of the body. And Paul brings it all together in verse 42, saying, so is it with the resurrection of the body. See, the way it is you see in the natural world, that's the way it is with the resurrection of the body. Don't think this is so unusual. Don't think it's so strange. It's everywhere. So if you can grasp this principle, if you can grasp it, that which you see all around you in the world in which you live, if you can grasp it, then you can grasp this principle that our resurrection bodies will also, they will be different. So having made that connection, verses 35 through 42, Paul expands on it in verses 42 through 49. And he does so in a sort of a rhythmic and poetic sort of way. As he utilizes this, it's really a beautiful form of parallelism to contrast our earthly bodies with our resurrected bodies. So he says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, this doesn't mean a non-material body, but this is talking about life in that age to come. So our earthly bodies, and this is what we see here, they're described in, I guess we could say, less than flattering terms. Our earthly bodies are described as perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. And that is contrasted with our resurrected bodies, as they are described in very exalted terms, as being imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. And so it's the same body, but it exists in two radically different forms. And so to show this, Paul goes all the way back to the original creation in Genesis 2:7. This is why we read Genesis 2:1 through 9. It's because there we find this particular account that is referred to here in 2:7. Find this in verse 45, where he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." So he's talking about Adam being created. And this is clear in verses 47 and 48, where Paul says the first man was from the earth, and then refers to him as the man of dust, which is again what we see in Genesis 2. So Adam was from the earth. He was created out of the dust of the earth. And thus what he's referring to here is Adam in his original created state, and Adam's state prior to the fall. Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3. Genesis 2 is kind of an sort of extended sort of narrative on the creation account. Genesis 3 is the fall. And yet, the thing is, even though Adam was not yet corrupted by sin, Adam is still sinless. He's created, Genesis 2. Paul describes Adam's body in this earthly, natural, created state as being perishable, dishonorable, and weak. So this isn't something that happened as a result of the fall. This is just the way the body was initially created. Now, why describe it this way? Well, the thing you have to realize is that, you know, in the garden, Adam could have still broken a bone. Adam could have still stubbed a toe. Adam still could have gotten hurt, gotten poked by a, you know, something. Could have. Adam still needed to eat and drink and sleep and stay warm. He still had a body that truly was perishable, dishonorable, and weak. And it was perishable in the sense that he had the potential of death. See, the garden was a probation. Adam needed to succeed in this probationary period of the garden in order to merit life. Adam failed. That's why a second Adam had to come to merit that life on our behalf. So in the garden, his created state, this probationary state, yet it was pre-lapsarian, which is to say before he fell, he was still perishable, dishonorable, and weak. But it's not just that Adam's body, it's not just Adam's body that was like this. But Paul's saying it's also our bodies that are like this as well, as we are those who descend from him. It's kind of like, you know, each one of these plants or flowers give seeds, and from those seeds come its kind. Same with Adam. Well, we have descended from Adam, and we have a body like his. And this connection is something Paul makes clear in verse 48, where he says, as was the man of dust, again, Adam, so also are those of the dust. So we are like him. This is further clarified in verse 49. He's going to say that we have borne the image of the man of dust. This word image speaks of something that has the form of that same thing. So we bear that same form that Adam had. It's not like Adam looked any different. It's not as though he didn't have a human physical body like ours in the garden even before he fell. But Adam had a body that is similar to our own bodies, of the same form. Now again, of course, Adam was created without sin, and so he wasn't subject to the maladies that are associated with the curse, which aren't merely spiritual in that sin cuts us off from God, but they also are physical. The effects of sin affect our body, and thus disease and sickness and death. These are things that come to us as a result of sin. So sin impacts our bodies as well as our minds in ways that it didn't in Adam's original created state. But regardless, whether sin is in the picture or not, on earth we bear the image of the man of dust. We appear the way he appeared. We bear the form that he bore. And yet that's only part of the picture, as throughout this passage, Paul tells us that just as what is true of us in Adam, so there is a parallel truth that is true of us in Christ. And so he says in verse 48, as is the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. So in looking at this bodily relationship we have with Adam in our earthly bodies, so too, as those who are joined to Christ by faith, as those who are of the man of heaven. I love that term, how Christians are described in various ways in the Bible, but I love being described as that we are of the man of heaven. As those who are of the man of heaven, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Which is to say, just as sure as we have a body like Adam's that came from the dust while we live on this earth that is perfectly fit for it, so too we will have a glorified body like the glorified Jesus that is fit to dwell in glory in the new heavens and new earth forever. As sure as the one, so the other. Thus the parallelism. There is a certainty here. And we saw that certainty through the covenantal nature of our relationship with Christ last week. We saw it in the description of the first fruits. There is a necessary relationship, a necessary connection. And so this earthly body is a seed. It's like a seed. It's perishable. It's dishonorable. It's weak, just like Adam's was. But what this earthly body will become, what your body will become, is spoken of as being imperishable. Imperishable, glorious, powerful. You know, I remember when I was younger hearing a preacher preach about this and talking about how he couldn't wait to have that glorified body to be free from all of his aches and pains. And I honestly sat there and just thought, I'm good. Like, I'm young and fit and healthy, and I can do just pretty much anything I want to do. Well, you young ones, I'm that old man preacher now, saying, I can't wait. Because it's just, you feel it. You feel it. And I feel it in ways, and I don't want to belabor it, but I know you feel it in ways. I know so many of you, the aches, the chronic pain, the physical suffering, all kinds of scales. I mean, it's frustrating when you get older and you can't do something you used to be able to do well, and you can't do it well anymore because your body just hurts, like Chris with ice hockey, you know? But it's even worse when it's something where it just, you just hurt, where your body just hurts. You are reading this and hearing this differently than the person who doesn't hurt. I'll have a body that's going to be imperishable. It means it is immune to any kind of breaking down, any kind of pain, any kind of hurt, any kind of suffering, any kind of decay, any kind of ache. It's totally, completely immune to it. It is an impossibility. It will not happen. I want you to see that and to hope in that. To see that is real. Just as you bear the image of the man of dust, you will bear the image of the man of heaven. You will bear that image. This is something that is so tremendous to think about. And you know, for all of us, the reason why this is because in that new heavens and new earth, in our resurrected bodies, that which brings all of the pain and the aches and the suffering and the sorrow, all of the maladies, is sin. The effects of sin, the curse, and those things are gone. That's why there's no possibility of that to ever happen again. It's not like we're on probation like Adam in the garden. There, the work's been completed by Christ, the second Adam. So there's no going back. There's no serpent that's going to make its way into paradise. There is no one to be tempted. There is no presence of sin. There is no possibility of sin. It's a thing of the past. You know, there's been a lot written on it. But probably most concise is the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 9. It talks about man in his four various states. It talks about kind of man's experience in these various states. In section 1, it talks about man in this state of innocence, man as he is before he fell. And among other things, it describes man in that state as mutable. Mutable. Things can change for him. They can change for the worse. They can fall apart for him. They did. So section 2 talks about man in a state of sin. And after he has fallen, and it talks about his misery, how he is averse to doing any good whatsoever in that state. And yet it goes on to speak of hope and tell us in section 3 of man in a state of grace. He comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again by the Holy Spirit. How he is free from the bondage of sin, yet still lives with the presence of sin in a corrupted nature. So just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. We're not going to get sick and get hurt and have terrible things happen to us, even physical things in our body. And then, of course, that leads us finally to section 4, where it speaks of man in a state of glory. And man in a state of glory is incorruptible. Incorruptible. Can't be changed. It's who we are. We will be like the man of heaven. You know, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see Him as He is. So transformation in glorification into the image of Christ, into the image of the man of heaven in glorified bodies is what awaits us. And friends, though we don't know how old we'll be, if, you know, the baby's going to be a baby for eternity and the 80-year-old's going to be an 80-year-old for eternity, and though there are all other sorts of things we don't know, are we going to be in our optimal physical shape, the sort of the high point in our lives, or are we going to be frumpy with bellies, and, you know, we don't know those kind of things. We don't have answers to those questions. We have that which seals and secures our hope. We have that which matters most. To know that as sure as you bear the image of the man of dust now, you will bear the image of the man of heaven then. That's what awaits you. It's glorious. It's imperishable. It's powerful. That's what awaits you in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful hope that you set before us, a hope that isn't secured in just us sort of crossing our fingers and wishing for the best, but it's rooted in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses. We thank you that this record has been so well preserved throughout the centuries by your great power, so that testimony continues to be handed down to us. We thank you, Father, for this hope. And I pray, Father, for those who do feel the reality of bearing the image of the man of dust, living in bodies that feel weak and broken, bodies that feel as though they are perishing day by day. I pray that you would give them great strength, much grace, and tremendous hope. Please, Lord. I just thank you for your love for us. Thank you that this is what awaits us. This is our destiny. This is that for which you took hold of us, is to ultimately bear the image of the man of heaven, to be conformed into the image of the one into whose likeness we've been predestined to attain. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.